Be picking up where we left off last week on our lesson three and then jumping into lesson four. The lesson four handouts should be coming around for you. A couple of you have asked about lesson two. It's the lesson that Brother Edwards taught for me. And I have a copy. I made about 15 copies of the notes for that class, the four-page notes that we teach from. If you are interested in that, they're up here on the front, so feel free to come and get those. I did not have time this last week to get the website uploaded with all these lessons, but I hope to try and work on it today. If y'all have been watching the news, you know I've had a pretty busy week in my life. If not, just know I lost, well, I didn't lose a case, but didn't come out the way that I wanted it to come out, I'll put it that way. Anyways, I hope to try and work on that this afternoon and try and get those things up for everyone. We are hoping to go ahead and audio tape these lessons, so Jeff, if you would, make sure and record. Good. That way, if you want to pass them on to someone else, you can. And feel free to pass along the handouts and lesson text as well. Let me know if you have any problems or questions with those. Before we begin this morning, are there any prayer requests or announcements that we need to make sure that everyone in here is knows about? Brother Gray, it's good to see you here this morning. Glad to see you made it through your procedure. Anybody else? All right, let's start class, if we could, with a prayer this morning. If you would, bow with me. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the day you've given us. And God, we are thankful for a day we could wake up and enjoy the changing seasons, that we can have cooler air and be able to enjoy the beauty of all that you've made for us on this world. Lord, we ask that you be with us this morning as we gather together, as we study and as we open up your word and as we talk about the inspiration of your word. Lord, may we be able to explore this topic with some understanding, to be able to look and see what you have to say with it, as well as logically go through the arguments. And hopefully, Lord, be further edified and encouraged by our study so that we will be more confident that your word is the inspired word that has been given to us from you for us to learn from, for us to read, and to know what you want us to do in our lives. God, we are most of all thankful for Christ. We are thankful for the sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we ask you help us live our daily lives in a way that would be pleasing to you, that would be showing of a gratitude for all that you've done for us in our lives through Christ and his blood. Lord, it's through Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen. We stopped last week on dealing with inspiration, the need in the process. And we got, I believe, to this point here. And I want to quickly go through a few facts from inspiration and facts that we see through the Old Testament, really, from the prophets, and some that kind of carry on over into the New Testament. Some principles dealing with this process and the idea and concept of inspiration that we see. Now, of course, inspiration is the mode as to which how God has given to us a direct revelation. We talked about the need for revelation. We are human. We need to know what God wants us to do. And the only way we can have that is for God to have a revelation given to us. The revelation is given in turn through the inspiration of God. And the word inspiration comes from a word that literally means God breathed. And so the fact of the matter would be that God breathed his revelation toward us. And the questions we have kind of gotten into is, how do we have that? How do we know that the Bible is this inspiration? And so we're still laying some of the groundwork and foundation for that as we've gone through our conversation and discussion. But there are certain facts about inspiration of the prophets that help explain further this process of inspiration. And quickly, I want to go through these. You may not have your handouts from last week, but if you do, follow along with me there toward the end. First of all, there is a definite recognition that God has selected one through whom he will communicate to man. Look with me over in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Most of us know the story of Samuel. Most of us remember how Samuel was purposed by his mother to be a prophet of God, to be a man of God. And in chapter 3, this is where Samuel becomes to be called as a prophet of God. God literally comes to him and asks him to be his spokesperson. And so what you see in chapter 3 and verse 1, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And as you go through the rest of and the remainder of this part of chapter 3, what you see here is that ultimately the Lord called out to Samuel. And ultimately, Eli told Samuel when he came to him, you know, listen to what he's got to say. And the Lord gave Samuel instructions and told him what to do. In verse 8, it says, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli discerned the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down. And if it shall be he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Then you go on down here and see that the Lord did. He called out to Samuel again. And there the Lord spoke to Samuel, gave him this prophetic message, and foretold to him what was going to be happening, and told him exactly who he was and what he wanted Samuel to do. There's a definite recognition we see among the prophets of God that that God had selected them for this specific purpose. You look at other passages, you can see in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, that's, of course, the passage of Isaiah being called specifically to God, and Isaiah called out, "Here am I, send me." You look over in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 9, same principle there. Jeremiah understands specifically that God has called him to do and to have this specific task through which God would be communicating to them. So there's a definite recognition that God has selected someone whom he will communicate to man through. You also see there is the inspired revelation was not continuous, and it occurred only when God wanted his will written. Jeremiah's writings were only on specific occasions, non-continuous. It's not like a history book. The Bible is not to be perceived as a line-by-line, moment-by-moment history of his people. Now, that gives us historical references. It gives us historical facts. I'm not saying it's not a history book at all, but it is a non-continuous source of history. You see certain periods of time where there are absence of anything that had been inspired by God. Why is this? Well, there's not a need at those specific times and places. You look at a prophet like Jeremiah who worked throughout the reign of multiple kings, and there are only specific times and places when God asked Jeremiah to speak to the people on his behalf and gave him that specific meaning and that specific will to convey to the people. The prophets waited until a message was given to them, and then they spoke and they wrote. Thirdly, the writers were aware and conscious that they were receiving a communication from the Almighty God. Sometimes they even ask questions. Look at me in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 11. Referred to this a moment ago as we talked about Isaiah's calling. But in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 11, what you see here is that at this point in time, Isaiah was a little confused with regard to things. And in verse 11, he actually called out and said, "Lord, how long? How long?" What this indicates to us is that Isaiah was conscious and aware that God was giving him a specific message, but as we'll see later on, he was not all-knowing of the message. And in fact, at this point in time, his awareness, his consciousness, caused him to call out and to ask a question of the Lord. There's other references and other passages where prophets called out, asked questions of God as to what God was saying, trying to clarify it, because they weren't always totally knowledgeable for it. And again, that leads right into the next point. What we see from the prophets as well is the inspiration of God, God giving us these messages, conveying these messages to us, often surpass writers' comprehension. They did not understand, they didn't fathom, they did not know the extent of what they were speaking, yet they were speaking on behalf of God because they were told to. So when this message arrived to them, it would often surpass their own comprehension of the situation or circumstances. We also see in the Old Testament with these prophets that sometimes these messages were imposed upon the person. What do you mean by being imposed? Well, it's not necessarily something that they are waiting for. It's not something that they are being anxious and asking for it to come on them. But in fact, God would impose upon them this message and in some ways force his inspiration upon the person to become his prophet. It wasn't a willingness like we see in Isaiah. It may be more like God speaking to Moses and Moses trying to avoid things. And ultimately God just said, hey, you're going to do it. I'm telling you. And so you see that oftentimes that in the inspiration of God, these inspired messages are sometimes imposed on the writers. And also you see sometimes writers were even unaware that they were being led by the Spirit. This comes into conversation as you look in Daniel chapter 12. And even as you go in the New Testament and look at the writer Luke, as he begins his epistle or his gospel account in Luke, you see the beginning of the first four verses there, Luke had somewhat of a personal motivation as well. So along with being inspired and being led by the Holy Spirit to write these things, he also had felt a personal compulsion to gather these things, to research these things, make sure they were accurate according to all the apostles and those who actually walked with Christ. And so you see a combination there that they may have been somewhat unaware they were being led by the Spirit, but they were being led by the Spirit nonetheless. And we see that through the Bible. And Daniel chapter 12 is a good example there of Daniel being unaware of God leading him and wanting him to speak on his behalf. Inspiration has no degrees. You're either inspired or you're not inspired. It's always perfect and complete. So you look at situations like Balaam over in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Or you look over in 2 Samuel and you see there being David being inspired by God, having this inspired message given to him. Either way, they are fully inspired from God. There's not a partial degree. There's not it's either all or nothing. And this perfection of inspiration characterizes the Holy Bible. It's perfectly inspired. There's no partial inspiration. And so you see that fact from the prophets as well. And you also see the prophets believe they were transmitting God's words. Writers were confident that the words which they spoke to the people were the very words that God wanted them to speak to the people, to convey his message, to convey his will, or to convey his commandments to them. The prophets wanted God and his word to be conveyed properly to the people, and they were confident that when they spoke, that these things would come about. So what we see the implications really with regard to, as we study the canon of the Bible, we see God, of course, first and foremost, wants to communicate his divine will to mortal minds. We also see this communication has been preserved in written form and is permanent. We went through the advantages of having the written form of the Word of God. It's something that cannot be refuted. It's something that cannot be tossed aside. It cannot be changed. And thankfully, by having the written Word, it's something that's been able to be easily passed down from generation to generation. And also, we see the written forms of inspiration are able to communicate God's will, God's way, God's commandments to man today. It brings us to the conclusion that inspiration exists, but it also leads us to the next question with regard to our study and our series. In what ways are the Scriptures, or have the Scriptures, been inspired from God? And so we'll get into that in Lesson 4. Any questions, comments on Lesson 3 before we jump in and proceed with Lesson 4? Yes, sir. I mean, ma'am. I think so. The question, if you weren't able to hear on this side of the auditorium, is do I believe and do we feel that the same sense of awareness and consciousness existed with David as he wrote the Psalms? And I think so. I think so. I think there was a consciousness there of David appreciating who God was on one hand, but also being able to explore and to ask questions. I think of Job, too. I think that's a good look at. And if anybody gets into what, you know, acceptance of different books of the Bible, Job and dating of the books, Job is one of the first books that time-wise were probably ever written. The book of Job is interesting, I think, because I believe there's a consciousness there of God and his existence, but throughout that book, there's a questioning of God. And so I think that's interesting as well. I think that comes into play with regard to our mortal minds trying to understand the immortal mind of God. But I think that, yes, I definitely have no problem with regard to David being conscious and being aware of who God was and the fact that those things were still on his mind as he wrote those Psalms. I think that's really what gives him the depth that we see in a lot of the Psalms. Excellent question. Any others? Comments? Questions? All right, well, let's jump over then and start in Lesson 4. And as we think of Lesson 4, this gets into some of the hows of inspiration. I think as we think about the concept of inspiration, a lot of us really want to know the how. And how did this happen? I don't think we'll ever come to the full understanding or knowledge of it because we're not there. I think we are trying to lay the groundwork and trying to show examples like we did last lesson from Paul, talking about him changing and trying to change those spiritual thoughts, those spiritual words into mortal words, and trying to convey it in a way that humans can try and appreciate things. And I think that that becomes a struggle there, but I think what we see is God has done what he has to give us the words, the substance, and to give us the facts that are necessary. We may not have every answer that our human minds may pose. That doesn't mean we don't have enough. It doesn't mean that it's not sufficient enough for us and our faith. You know, I think of our conversations in class we've even had on spiritual warfare and trying to understand the spiritual nature of things, angels and demons and those things which are very interesting to try and understand. We may not always understand them. In fact, I would pose to you, we probably will not understand them as much as we would like to. We may pose a lot of questions and a lot of curiosities. But what we must understand is that does not take away from the fact that the scriptures still are sufficient for our faith and sufficient enough for us to have developed inside of us a full-fledged faith and commitment to God and knowing that he has told us what is necessary here for not just to be saved, not just for salvation, but also for everyday living. And he's given us enough there in the principles. But theories of inspiration, theories for inspiration here in Lesson 4 would help, is going to try and explore some of the arguments that people may make with regard to how our Bible is inspired. And let me pose this to you. How people perceive the inspired word of God frames their whole mindset in their Christianity or in their spiritual life. And we'll get into this in a moment, but if you look around us, different denominations and different faiths, so to speak, that people may have out there, a lot of the problems and discrepancies they have are derived from their lack of commitment that this is the inspired Word of God. And being the inspired Word of God is full-fledged and authoritative in everything that they are to do and follow in their lives. And so the concept and the impact of Scripture's inspiration is fully illustrated as we look around us in the religious world. And really, there's three historical approaches as to really how the Bible is inspired and the way that you view the inspiration of the Bible. And each of these reveals, I believe, a significant clue about how one accepts inspiration's claims and ultimately how that acceptance of inspiration could change, could warp, would impact how they view the authoritative nature of the Word of God. And so let's look at those real quickly. If you look at these historical approaches, first of all, you got the one that's called the old liberal view. And obviously, there's different terms for these, but for the sake of our conversation in our class, I'll call this the old liberal view. And the old liberal view holds that only part of the Scripture, that can be accepted is those things which are capable of being explained via human reasoning. Human reasoning. So when you take that to its logical end, and as you read what the people who believe in this liberal view of inspiration say, things like miracles of the New Testament are purged, or miracles even of the Old Testament, they're purged because they cannot be explained naturally through any kind of explanation or process that could occur naturally in our world today. They throw out the fact that things could happen spiritually speaking or supernaturally. So when you look at stories like in the New Testament of Jesus Christ and all the miracles and those signs and wonders which we talk about doing, if they cannot be explained naturally, those things would be disregarded. And it basically rejects inspiration of those passages and places human reason as the ultimate and supreme authority. And realistically, there are some religions out there, some denominations, who believe in this approach to the Bible. And the fact that those things which cannot be explained reasonably by human means, sorry about that, I don't know what I did, by human means should be disregarded, not considered as authoritative or inspired by God. So then you've got another view, the neo-orthodox view of inspiration, also called the existential view. And this really goes from one side to the next. The existential view of inspiration goes into the fact that this is a willingness on the part of a person to accept only what appeals to that individual's feelings or their emotions. So advocates claim that the Bible is not God's word, but it contains the word of God. And the Bible only becomes God's word at the point when that Bible, when that passage, when that scripture has meaning for one's individual and personal life. So what may be inspired to one person may be uninspired to another because it doesn't speak to them. And this view would erase all absolutes, and every command then becomes relative. And you may see this in some denominations as they view how the Bible is inspired or what impact that has on them and their religious viewpoints, because you see them arguing, well, that passage doesn't mean that to me, as they try and argue what a passage of Scripture is. It creates a relativism among the Word of God. It takes place and takes over from the authoritative nature that the whole inspired Word of God should have on an individual, because they try and twist the meanings of Scriptures to only apply in those scenarios or those situations that mean something to that individual, not to anybody else. Am I doing something? I don't know. I'm not doing anything, so try not to kill anybody's eardrums out there. But that's the existential view as we look at with regard to how they view inspiration of the Bible. And then you go on to look at the conservative or orthodox view of God's Word. And as I said, these are three common approaches to biblical authority. There's probably small branches off here and there to argue. So these are kind of generalities for the most part as we look at it. But as you look at the conservative orthodox view, this view would accept the Bible as God's inspired book. This view teaches that the Bible is the final authority in matters of life and in religion. And you look over in John chapter 10 and verse 35, and you see the basis of this view is that these things have been given to us to give us that proof that's necessary, that assurance, that foundation for our faith. And so the conservative or the orthodox view would be an acceptance of the Bible as God's word, and it would be something that they would hold true to it and not depart from the Word of God because they deem it as being authoritative in matter. And it teaches, as I said, that the Bible is the final authority on these things. So we arrive really at our view on biblical authority by the way we have concluded that inspiration guided the writers. We've already concluded previously in our other lessons that, of course, God has some kind of divine truth. And we've also concluded the fact that man needs that divine truth to be able to live our lives. We've got to be able to have it. If there's a divine truth out there, God must want to convey it to us. We've got to have it in order to understand what God wants in our lives. And so we've already concluded, really, that mortal minds needed inspiration to reveal divine truth. And, of course, it really leads to the question that I asked, how and to what extent, what degree did inspiration guide the writers of the Bible? And this question is very critical in seeking to follow God's will. It introduces us to the discussion of these various theories of inspiration. Now, you've got the different views we've already talked about. Ultimately, the conservative or this orthodox view, the fact that God's word is the inspired word, is going to kind of fuel the rest of our study. I don't want to get into the other existential view, the old liberal view. I think that you can see ultimately what the outcome would be if you go through these views. If you follow after the existential view, it becomes a very subjective religion. That's what Christianity becomes. It only means something to you and not to me. It's very relative. We can excuse actions. We can excuse even sin because that passage may not mean the same thing for me as it does to you. Well, that doesn't make sense to us. It's either authoritative or it is not authoritative. And if God's word is authoritative, it's going to be begging the question as to how this Bible, this book became inspired, and how these different theories might impact our view of biblical authority. So what I want to do is kind of go through some of these different theories that are thrown out there to us with regard to the inspiration of God's Word, and view really how some people take these theories and they go toward the different varying views. I hope that kind of makes sense to you. So what I want to do is go, if we can, quickly look at the historical view of inspiration, looking at these four different views. It's totally a human book. It's part divine and part human. Am I doing any of that? Okay. It's only divine, or it's both divine and it's human. And we're going to kind of follow that groundwork as we look at these four different ways or theories of how the Bible may be inspired. It's totally a human book. Some view inspiration of the Bible as being totally human in nature. And this would, of course, not even lead to a view of God's Word being an authoritative work. But in fact, being a totally human-derived book, it would place it on the same groundwork or the same footing as Homer's Odyssey or Dante's works or Shakespeare's works or Milton's works, any other great books of literature, of human literature. They're just saying, hey, this book of the Bible is no different. It's a good book. It's got some good principles. It's got some good meanings, even some good stories in it. But it's no less or no more authoritative than other books that are written by man. And so the inspiration, and I put that in quotation marks, because really they're denying inspiration when you view the inspiration of the book in this manner. But it would really claim that the Bible is a product of natural inspiration. Well, quickly, this argument fails. It fails because of a couple of things. First of all, the person of Christ is greater than any creation of mortal minds. Christ's love, his character, his purity surpass anything found in human literature. Now, in order to believe this book is just some great book of literature, you're really going to have to believe it's a great book of fiction, if this is the way you view inspiration of the Bible. Why? Because it self claims to be derived from God. And so obviously, if you don't believe that this book is derived from God, it's just derived from humans, the book is lying. So it's fictional. It also claims other kind of supernatural type of things, such as Jesus being the Son of God. And as you look at the scriptures that talk about that, obviously if you view and if you think that this theory of inspiration is just a bunch of hogwash, that it's really just from human means, obviously it's a book of fiction because it claims that this man is actually the Son of God, born from a virgin, those things which cannot happen, you know. And so you're going to have a totally twisted view. And that's because the person of Christ is much greater than any other type of person seen throughout any other literature. It's greater than any creation that our mortal minds might be able to even fathom. The scriptures are full of supernatural traits that mark it as being distinctive and a divine book. Talking about the sublime revelation of God, the unique revelation to man, the plan of salvation is inconceivable to a human mind. Predictive prophecies, things that were foretold hundreds of years before and ultimately are actually completed and fulfilled those hundreds of years after the original prophecy. So predictive prophecies, they're proof of divine inspiration. The power of life that emerges from the Bible, and that's not just human life, physical life, we're talking about spiritual life that emerges from the writing and from what you read in the Bible. The eternal youth of Scripture, the universality of the Bible. It's interesting. You can go not just here in America, in the U.S. of A., you can go overseas. This Bible is applicable to over there as it is here. So the universality of the lessons that we see and the universality of the promises given are something that is unlike any other human-made book. The superiority of the Bible over other religious books, those that are Jewish or Christian or even pagan. And so you see that the Bible becomes this bulwark, this standard that everything else is compared against. And so all these things, these supernatural traits that cannot be derived from mere humanity, that cannot be derived from us creating something here as humans, are traits that show us that this book is in a totally different playing field than other books that are created by man. So obviously, the fact that the Bible being just some human-made book should be thrown out the way as a non-viable theory. Second theory that some propose with regard to the Bible and its inspiration become that the Bible is actually partly divine and partly human. Now, obviously, those that view this as being the theory of inspiration obviously disregard the fact that everything inside of this has been given by God. But in fact, they attribute part of it to being coming from God, and part of it is just being a human opinion or human facts kind of thrown in there. The obvious supernatural quality of the Bible makes any intelligent person admit that it has divine qualities. It can't be all human, as we just said. That theory is out the window. It just does not make sense when you look at what the Bible is comprised of and the things that we have inside to be able to study. So you go from there. The next step is, okay, well, there's some divine qualities of it, but there's also got to be some non-divine qualities of this book. So some are unwilling to follow all the biblical teachings, and they seek to negate biblical authority by claiming that only parts of the Bible are inspired. So this theory is suggested in several different ways. Some of the ways that it's suggested is, one, that only the author's thoughts were inspired and not the actual words. We'll get into the fact that words had to have been inspired later on in the lesson. But according to this lesson, God suggested the ideas, that's the argument that they would make, that God suggested the ideas to these authors, to these writers, and then left man free to express them in his own words. Does that make sense? So it's God giving the inspired writers the ideas and not the words for which they are to write. Now, this theory fails. Why do they fail? Well, they fail because this. First of all, ideas can only be communicated by words. Okay, so there's a logical argument here. If God conveyed to the writers the ideas, he had to have conveyed the ideas by words himself. So therefore, he conveyed to them, inspired them, the words for this. We'll dig a little deeper here. Paul himself even refuted this theory as he looked, and I think we've referred to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'll start in verse 12 just to keep the context. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, that would be words, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, what Paul is saying here is that he was conveyed the principles, the words by God, and those words are the words he received from the Spirit. He wasn't given just ideas. Okay, Paul wasn't told, okay, unity of the church. That's not what Paul was told, and Paul just expounded on things. Paul is telling us he was given the exact words from the Spirit, conveyed those words to man. So you have words given by God, conveyed to words by to humans, to man. Reason also refutes this theory. How are we determined between God's thoughts and man's thoughts, or man's words in that respect? If God could not guide the writers in their words, how could he guide their thoughts? Also, how are we to determine what God's thoughts are and what are man's? Communications of thoughts require the authors or the speakers to understand what is being communicated. That's normally the way it is. When you have ideas conveyed to you and you are to convey those ideas to someone else, you're going to have to try and understand or comprehend those ideas. But what you see is there are passages of Scripture which actually show us that there are individuals who spoke and they didn't understand what God was saying. They didn't always understand the basic principles of what God was meaning, but they spoke those words because that's what they were told to speak. Look at me, a good example, Daniel chapter 12. We alluded to this earlier as we were concluding our lesson 3. But in Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, it says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, Lord, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, Go your way, Daniel, for for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Daniel heard words, not just ideas from God. He didn't understand these words. And what God says, hey, they're going to be revealed in their proper time. For now, they're concealed. They're sealed up until their time has come. And so what we see is that there are even points in time when God has told the people words, not just some vague ideas, and they didn't always comprehend or see these things. Only the spiritual and the moral things of Scripture were inspired, while the historical matters were non-inspired is another way they try and get into this. Not only do they try and argue the fact that, hey, it's just the ideas. It's just ideas, vague concepts, and then the writers kind of wrote as they wanted. A second way they try and argue that this is only part divine and part human is to argue that only the spiritual and the moral things were inspired, while the historical matters were non-inspired. This suggests that God only revealed the things that were beyond man's ability to comprehend and then allowed the writers to record the rest. So there are many errors, even legends, even myths that are contained in the Bible. So they try and poke at it, not just, as I said, the fact of that it's just vague ideas. But the second point here, it gets into the fact that there are errors in the Bible, and those errors are because of man and their inability to record things properly. Well, this theory, this objection to the divinity of the Bible's inspiration is answered in a couple ways. Well, the credibility of the Scripture, of the Scripture is not ruined because of this. How can one grasp the whole truth with any certainty if this is the case? You know, that's the answer, the question to pose to us. If this is the case, if God only gave us those things which were moral and spiritual in nature, well, how are we to discern which is which with regard to God's inspiration? It's either all or nothing is really what it gets down to. The argument is either God gave us this whole book or he didn't, because we can't grasp a whole truth with any certainty if we're left out there in an ambiguous wonderland trying to sort out what should be considered a historical fact and non-inspired versus what should be considered a spiritual or a moral thing in God's Word. Now, and think about this too. The Bible also affirms its value in all of its writings, both historical as well as spiritual. Persons listed in the Bible. Some would argue they are historical in nature. But what you see is the Bible affirms with authority that these persons existed and that these persons were involved in the spreading of the word, and accredits them with their responsibilities as well as credits them with what they were able to do for the church. And here's several passages that you can look up at your leisure and see here. Those things which in the Bible were written cannot be differentiated, cannot be separated and try to be distinguished between factual or historical data versus spiritual or moral things. But in fact, you've got to take it as a whole, because we are not left with any discerning ability to differentiate between which should be which. Now, if God had decided to reveal the word in that manner, in that form or fashion, tried to give us the ability to distinguish between maybe those facts, those historical things, which maybe weren't revealed, were not inspired, don't you think in God's wisdom he would have given us some way to make that determination? So that we would not err, so that we would not believe something that was untrue. No, but in fact, God affirms through his Bible, through the inspiration, the value in all of its writings, and includes both those things, historical as spiritual. Another argument that they tried to argue with regard to this being part divine and part human is the fact that the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. And so by that being said is that not all of the things we read in the Bible are the Word of God. We got to somehow sort through those things, as I said, without some kind of a guidebook to tell us what it is. But the reason is because some try to argue that the Bible contains myth, legends, errors that no intelligent person would ever believe. And so these attempts to demythologize the Bible have occurred. Some people have problems with these, they call them alleged discrepancies. in the Word of God. I think there's been plenty out there. And our good brethren over at Apologetics Press, there's a lot to rebuff these supposed alleged discrepancies in the Word of God. And what you see, there are not alleged discrepancies. There's no alleged discrepancy that will ever be able to take over and cause us to say, well, wait a second here, this does not coincide. But when in fact you study the Word, when you study the context of passages, when you study the context historically of things, when you look at the root of the languages, sometimes our translators have not done a good job. That's another whole concept. That doesn't deal with inspiration, but translation may be an issue. But it does not debunk the fact that the Word of God has been inspired and that we can have full faith and credit in believing it is so. Now, this theory being answered, if error exists in the Bible, you know, cannot be God's revelation. It's obvious. You know, if this is true, there's no way for us to be able to sort out error from the truth. And so this theory cannot be followed. This theory cannot be taken rationally because it really just goes right against the original theory that parts divine and parts not divine. And if that's the case, it refutes itself because that means you would never be able to determine which part is divine or which part is human. To attempt to decide what is inspired and what is not is to put oneself above the Scriptures, and that cannot take place because the Scriptures would be above us as being from God. Also, as you look at these deny the miracle of inspiration, but they contend for an even more personal encounter as God makes portions of the Bible inspired to modern readers. And as I said before, it gets into the fact that this theory on what is inspired, it contains the Word of God. It necessitates some supernatural, miraculous indwelling of us that is not even promoted or found in God's Word. You think of some of the believers or religious people in the world today. They wait for this miraculous moment so that they know for sure that they are saved, or they know that the Word of God is upon them. And this supernatural, this miraculous seizing of the Word of God in their own lives is directly contradictory to what the Bible has to say. Nowhere does it say we have to have this personal recognition of what the Bible, Word of God is to me as an individual. The Word of God is either the Word of God or it's not. It doesn't matter if it is to me. It doesn't matter if it is to Brother Ben Slauson. You know, the Word of God either is or it isn't. And so you cannot differentiate. And just because you deny this miracle of inspiration, it's very interesting. They deny the miracle of inspiration. On the other hand, they are waiting for the other miracle on themselves. And so in one way, they're trying to deny that the miraculous can exist. But then on the other hand, they're anticipating it on their own lives. It doesn't make logical sense. It does not jive with what we can see with human reasoning even in our world today. So those are just some ways that the theory of the Bible being both authoritative, being divine, and being human, they try to throw out at us. Now, what you see with regard to the third way is that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is only divine, having been dictated to man. Now, what this theory suggests to us, this theory of inspiration would suggest to us that each writer was wholly passive in writing God's revelation. For, in other words, we're nothing but human tape recorders whenever you dealt with inspiration of God. And so we will pick up here, we'll deal with this theory, and then the final theory, which would be that the fact that it's a combination of both divine and human inspiration. And we will deal with that next week.